to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. We will pray and then we'll read this. Father, we thank you, even as we have already thanked you and we have prayed in this service, but we can't thank you enough for your word. We thank you for the blessings that you give us in that activity of your Holy Spirit, carrying gospel writer Luke along as he researched all of the activities concerning the news of Jesus and as he put them together in this gospel proclamation. And we thank you that by your activity, his research transcended all human work, and it becomes your very speech. And we ask this morning, Father, that you would bless us with that same Holy Spirit, and that you would bless us with an activity not in writing or communicating in an inspired word, but that you would bless us in a communal understanding of that word. And so we pray that you would do what you need to do in us, that we would hear and that we would understand and that we would obey your word. And so we seek that you would give us that gift of your Spirit and that you would help us to see Jesus in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, that is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You shall be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. This much that we will read from Luke chapter 1. Please follow along as we talk about the passage, and also there is an outline for you inserted in your worship folder. At the beginning of the month, we started a series of Advent devotions to help us prepare for Christmas. We began by looking at the story of God creating all that this world knows by the action of his voice. During the course of the month, we took note in our devotionals of some key promises that God made. And today, all the pieces come together. Today, we hear the climactic announcement of the fulfillment of the promises. And this morning, we realize that the fulfillment of these promises is only one pregnancy away. And this evening, we hear the declaration that that fulfillment has come and that child has been born. In the 3 points of the message that follow, we're going to look at 3 key people that are involved in the birth narrative that Luke records for us in this announcement. First of all, God the Father. Second, Mary the Mother. And Jesus, the anticipated child, who'll be with the fulfillment of Scripture in the King of all ages. And we see in this text that that Christ's birth is announced by God. God sends his messenger. God set the world in motion by creating both space and time. And God set the occasion of Christmas in motion by sending his heavenly commander Gabriel to implement the perfect plan and to announce that the time of fulfillment had come. Secondly, God sent his messenger to announce that he was creating a special child. As we noticed last week, Sunday, God became flesh for the purpose of recreating children for himself. And today we see that God reasserts his authority over creation by announcing a new life that will come to be without the pattern of the normal laws of creation. In fact, God does it twice in Luke chapter 1. The first time we could say that he bends the laws, as it were, and he gives a child to a barren couple, a couple normally considered to be beyond childbearing age, that of Zechariah and Elizabeth. But the second time, God clearly creates entirely anew to bring to this earth a child born apart from human pattern and conceivability. I think we need to step back a minute and marvel at the record that Luke has put together in considering these two births. In the opening verses of his gospel, Luke addresses most excellent Theophilus. He says there are many stories floating around and that he's carefully researched the facts. And he wants to give an orderly account to Theophilus so that he would understand all of these events of the time. And then the first two stories that he records are stories of miraculous birth. When we turn to the end of the book, we find in Luke's conclusion, and that is that the Bible is true, that the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus, every single part of it. And Jesus is the message of everything in between those announcements. In other words, Luke's orderly account is the story of God at work in an unusual way, all for the purpose that we might see him. And that's what we see happening in this story, announcing the birth, bringing this specific moment to bear in Mary. And God shows that he's in control of all these events because he is doing the naming. Some of you may remember the story of the naming of our first child when we were in Liberia. Kathy and I wanted to follow the cultural patterns of the people of the day, and so we wanted to give Laura a Bassa-speaking name. The people told us that they could not help us pick the right name for her until they had heard our story. And then when we told them the story that we had waited for her a long time, she had come with some difficulty and even at the point that we had accepted that we may not have children. And then the people said, her name is Janje. She is God's gift. They needed to know the story to give the name. Gabriel does not come and wait to the end and say, I need to hear the story of the birth. But Gabriel comes and he says, I'm going to begin by telling you the story. And then on the basis of the story, you are going to give him the name Jesus. He tells in advance the naming ceremony, the story of the baby's identity. He tells the story of the baby's life. And the angel tells Mary what she will do. Mary responds by saying that she will be this servant of the Lord. Secondly, then, we see not only God setting all of these things into play, God bringing about all the events of the activity of sending the Christ, but we see that the Christ is born of a virgin. The fact that Mary is a virgin stands out in this text, for Luke brings it to our attention three different times in the verses that we just read. He mentions it twice in verse 27, that he comes to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. The virgin's name is Mary. He wants us to catch that. And then in verse 34, he reminds us again because Mary asks, well, how can all this happen? How can all of this that you talk about come to pass? Because I am a virgin. Of course, Mary is very important to Roman Catholics, but even Martin Luther and John Calvin, the main reformers of the church, paid close attention to this text. And Calvin says directly, quote, we should not be ashamed to learn from Mary. Let's also be clear that we don't learn from Mary as an exalted saint or person above any other. We learn from Mary just as we learn from bumbling Peter, but we learn from her all the same. And in this context, we learn from her in the story of her encounter with Gabriel. And we learn from her that she is favored by God. If there ever was a confusing term in the Bible, this is it, because it only occurs two times, and so it would naturally confuse us. And let's see if we can make some sense of it. What does it mean that she is favored by God? John Calvin says the term is a Hebrew language idiom, and Luke just faithfully reports the Hebrew idiom. He points out that Abel and Noah, Joseph and Daniel were some of those that were favored by God. All of them are noteworthy heroes of faith, but none of them are exalted to the degree that the papists exalt Mary, and so he thinks them in error. Further, says Calvin, a person does not find favor with God by seeking it. Favor is found when God decides to give it, and that's all there is to it. Interestingly, Roman Catholic scholar Raymond Brown agrees with John Calvin. He even cites him. Brown says Mary is the recipient of God's grace, and she is not the source for grace. Now, why would two from such different theological traditions, a reformer of the church and a Roman Catholic scholar, agree so completely here in talking about Mary and the nature of her being favored by God? Well, the answer is because that's what the text says. The text tells us that she has been favored by God and that she is a recipient. Luke records the speech of the angel Gabriel using what our budding Greek students will learn is a perfect tense verb in the passive voice. That means to say that Mary is the recipient. She is not active. She has no quality of favor, but favor has been put upon her. She is not the source of favor. She becomes a bearer of God's favor. Now, there's only one other time in the Bible that this Greek word, favored one, is used. Can you think of a person that might be that would merit to be called favored one? In the same sense that Mary's called the favored one? Any ideas? I see a little conversation going on there, kind of throwing some ideas out. Well, the answer is you and me. The Apostle Paul uses this term in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." He's just setting the stage. He hasn't got to it yet. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us," there it is, "with which he has favored us in the beloved." And we notice two things about this text, that Mary is the same as us. She's not exalted above us. And grace comes from God or from Christ and not from Mary. Now, I say this not to point fingers at Roman Catholics, but to clarify the meaning of the Word of God so that we might hear it correctly and apply it correctly. That favor comes when God, out of his mercy, says, "I know you don't deserve it, but I've picked you, and I'm giving it to you." And that's what God said to Mary through his servant Gabriel, and that's what God says to you and me through the inspired proclaimer, the Apostle Paul. We don't deserve it, but we receive the grace and gift of his favor because he chose to give it to you and me. Furthermore, Mary even knows that she's not worthy of these words being applied to her. The text says that she was troubled at Gabriel's words. Now, normally when people encounter an angel in the Bible, they're troubled at the appearance of an angel. Well, this time she may have been, but this time she is so nonplussed by what he says that it's his words that catch her short, and she's troubled by his words. Mary knows that Gabriel is overstating the case. He comes to her and he says, "She's favored one." She's going, "Time out, Gabriel. These words do not apply to me. Favored one of God and me do not go together in the same sentence." And so she's troubled by those words. And that's exactly the case of you and me. When we hear that language of Ephesians chapter 1, we say, no, that's too much. And yet that's exactly what God intends to say. It is too much. I've given you too much, but that's what I'm giving you. And I give it to you by my grace. And Mary catches that. She didn't deserve it, but she hears it and she responds to it. And similarly, we don't deserve it, but we hear it and we respond to it. Secondly, as we consider that Christ is born of a virgin, she's not only favored by God, but then the story goes on to say that Mary's a little confused by the science going on here in this conversation. Mary hears the message from Gabriel, but she has a hard time believing it because of its scientific impossibility. Virgins don't have babies after all. And when they do, we all know that they're no longer virgins. So Mary becomes Miss Everyone at this point. God speaks and says, well, that's fine, God. I hear what your message is saying, but, you know, my science teacher told me that this is how things work. And so you cannot be working in that way because we all know that it doesn't happen that way. Is God subject to science or is science subject to God? How many times have we been told that there is no hope only to have God heal and prove the experts wrong? Not as often as we would like, but still more often than we can deny or ignore. The worldview that Mary articulates is a worldview at this point of science first, but the worldview of the Bible is always God first, and God says, and thus it shall be. These worldviews continue to collide or crash regularly in a wide variety of ways as we live out our lives. But the default position of our worldview is our natural tendency and not our obedience to God. But we need to bring that to mind so that we yield to God and to His declaration, no matter what limitations that puts on our mind. No matter what that does in squeezing our gray matter. God is not limited. God is constantly challenging us to make Him and His declarations first and foremost in our thinking and in our acting. And Mary gets the point. And Mary responds and she says, I am your obedient servant. Literally, Mary says she is God's slave. She uses the strongest word of submission that she could use. She is His slave. She is His doula. And this is where we learn from Mary. We cannot replicate Mary's selection as the one virgin who would be used in God's special birth, but we can learn from her response. We can learn that we respond just like she does, and she says, I hear your word, but you know, that's really unlikely. In fact, it's impossible. And yet when God clarifies, she brings herself to the point of complete submission and obedience. And so we learn from her response. I wonder what dreams Mary had to give up for God. I wonder if she had some plans that perhaps their wedding was going to be a year off instead of in just a few months. Or what was it that she and Joseph intended to do in the early time of their marriage? What hopes or goals did she have altered in that moment? And yet she has an encounter with God and she submits entirely. And so the question lays there in front of us. What response do you model in your encounter with God? What response does God demand of me? What would you say if God called you to serve Him in Africa or Asia or South America? What would you say to that unlikely and unusual event? How long would it take you to get your list of excuses in order? How long before you started bargaining with God to say, well, I'll go, but only if it's to an urban area with not only running water but hot water? I need electricity at least 5 days a week. And we begin the bargaining and the wrangling with God. Let's learn from Mary and let's submit ourselves entirely to God's call. In 1900, while still a young man, Charles de Foucauld wrote this prayer. My Father, I abandon myself to You. Do with me as You will. Whatever you do with me, I thank you. I'm prepared for anything. I accept everything, provided your will is fulfilled in me and in all the creatures around me. Mary abandoned her dreams, her plans, to the will of God so that she would be his slave. We learn from Mary. Will you abandon yourself to God no matter what his call and where that location may be? And thirdly, we come to the focus, really the high point of the passage, that the Christ, whose birth we are preparing for on this fourth Sunday of Advent, is King forever. First of all, we see in this text that his name is Jesus. Verse 31 clarifies that for us as the baby of the birth announcement is Jesus. We need to keep this in mind as we continue to hear the Word of God. We're talking about Jesus at each and every point. And Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. The text says specifically, he shall be great. The world wants to put Jesus in the company of great ones, and so thinking of Jesus as great is no surprise to anyone. He's compared to Muhammad, he's compared to Confucius, he's compared to other earthly greats. Jesus is called a great teacher, and he is. Jesus is called a great moral example, and he is. But Jesus is not in the company of earthly greats. The text goes on to say that Jesus has the greatness of Emmanuel, God with us. He is called Son of the Most High. He is in a league by himself. He's son of the Virgin Mary. He's son of the Most High, which properly understood means he is God in flesh. Two times the text brings this out. In verse 32, he will be called great. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And secondly, verse 35, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, Son of God. To say that this child will be called holy and Son of God is to say that he is, by definition, set apart from all the rest. He is different from each and every one that walks the face of the earth. Now, one may speak about John the Baptist in the same sentence with Muhammad and the earthly greats, but not Jesus. Jesus is greater than all. Jesus is above all. And let's make no mistake, and let's not make Jesus small. He is Almighty God. Jesus is, point C, King forever. He will be the ruling Son of David. Therefore, Scripture's fulfilled. God promised David in 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And the first part of that fulfillment comes in Solomon, and then all of Israel waits for the second part of that fulfillment. And here, God sends Gabriel in the privacy of this meeting with Mary, and he says, the day has come. The ruling Son of David is going to be placed in your womb, and you will deliver the King of the world. He will reign over Jacob forever. That is to say that Jesus is Israel's King. We nor any other may look to anyone other than Jesus as our sovereign Lord. And finally, his kingdom shall never end. You notice the duration of the kingdom of Jesus? What's the language of the Word of God in talking about the kingdom of Jesus? It is a kingdom that is forever, and it is a kingdom that has no end. Now, I take this to mean that we are in error when we try to reduce the reign of Jesus to a mere 1,000 years. I know that's so popular in our day. And to talk about it in whatever way, is it going to be pre, is it going to be post, is it going to be this, is it going to be... The thing that the Word of God tells us is that it is going to be forever. And why are we so caught up with this small part of forever? To focus on the 1,000-year part of the reign is like making the virgin birth the focus, and not the person of the birth the focus. Both foci are wanting. Both are therefore in error. The point is that Jesus is our forever king, and his kingship or kingdom ends when he does, which is never, because he is Almighty God. Let's not make Jesus small, and let's not make his kingdom small. His kingdom is forever. It is a reign that shall never end. And so in Jesus' birth, we have the appearance of the perfect Savior who is Almighty God. His birth marks the fulfillment of the promises of God and the beginning of the never-ending rule of the Son of David, who is the eternal Son, our Savior and our Lord. And who do you see when we consider the birth of this baby? Do you see your Savior? Do you see your Lord? Do you see your forever King? Acknowledge him as he is. And we must yield our lives in his service. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift given to us in Jesus. And we thank you that we have the blessing of reflecting on the announcement of Jesus' birth and the pregnancy of Mary. And we pray that you would be with us this evening as we bring that announcement to fulfillment. And we look at the glorious declaration of angels in heaven, of confirmation by shepherds, that the anticipated one is born. Father, we look back on these events in faith. We hear the story with the acoustics of faith. We see the events with the sight that you have equipped us. We see Jesus, Almighty God, coming in your time, blessing with your salvation, being our Savior, our King, and our Lord. And so now, work in us by your Holy Spirit that we would respond to you with lives of love and devotion and thankfulness as we live for you this day and the rest of our time in your kingdom. We thank you for an everlasting future that you've given us in the new birth of Christ. Now glorify yourself in using us as your servants. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.